Good morning, friends. Welcome, 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 and good to worship with you. My name is Gavin. I serve as one of the pastors here, and if you haven't yet, go ahead and join me in Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 48. This is week number 37 in our study through the Gospel of Luke. We're hitting every chapter, every passage, and even some that a lot of guys skip over, like today's passage. We're going to hit it, and we're going to learn from God, because all Scripture is living and active. Let's actually begin our time in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning that you are a God who speaks and a God who reveals yourself. You haven't kept yourself mysterious, but you have made yourself known through creation and most importantly through your word. And Hebrews says that at one point you spoke through prophets, but in these last days you have revealed yourself through your son. And so we're thankful that we have the incarnate word of God, Jesus, and the written word of God. And so we pray that that you would wake our hearts up this morning, God, if we're sleepy, if we're dull, if we are just going through motions or in a routine, if we have a little view of you, God, correct those things in our hearts. I pray that your word would speak to us and that you would get glory as we get a bigger picture of who you are and what we can anticipate. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So from this text that was just read, I want to preach a sermon that I have titled, Live This Day in Light of That Day. I'm curious if any of you have ever had a date on the calendar that you were looking forward to such that every day leading up to that day was informed by that day. You were preparing for it. You were anticipating it. There wasn't one day that you weren't thinking about that day, either in the forefront of your mind or in the back burner. It was there. This day is coming. I had one of those days. It was a number of years back at the time, much like I am now. I was in horrible shape. I had not exercised in a long time. And a friend called me and said, Gavin, what would you think about doing a triathlon with me? And it was Olympic distance triathlon in Kansas City, Missouri. Now, keep in mind, I am not, nor have I ever been much of an athlete, okay? I played 4 years of high school golf. I did that because, number one, I really respect and appreciate the sport. Number two, it requires exactly zero running, okay? So that's my kind of athletic endeavor. If you're out of breath, something has gone very wrong in the game of golf, okay? So I thrive as a human from a stationary posture. That is really where I flourish and do my best. But in a moment of lapse judgment and perhaps maybe a little peer pressure, I told him, yeah, sure, I'll do a triathlon with you. That sounds great. And so I committed to doing the triathlon that was exactly 6 months away. After the phone call, I got online and I signed up. I paid my registration for the August triathlon. And while I was on the website to register, I also took a look at the distances that I had just committed myself to. And I found out I was going to swim for 1 mile, bike for 25 miles, and then run for 6 miles, all back to back. What kind of cruel and unusual punishment had I just signed myself up for? But from the moment I hit that submit button, I had exactly 6 months to get ready for that date. And guess what? For the next 6 months, there was not one day that I did not think about or prepare for or live in light of that day. The swim had me particularly freaked out. A mile may not seem like that far, but try swimming a mile sometime. It's a long ways to swim, especially when there's no side to hold on to. It kind of feels like you're running about 10 miles. In fact, the swim was in a lake, and it was an out and back. So you would swim to virtually the middle of the lake where there was a buoy, and then you would do a U-turn, and you would swim back. And so I thought, what happens if I get a side cramp or need to take a breather? There is no side of the pool. There is only 40 feet of cold, dark lake water to say my final prayers in as I sink to the bottom. Additionally, as you swim, if you've never seen these, you're surrounded by about 100 other athletes that are in this open water with you. And it kind of reminds me, if you've ever been to like the Monkey Island at the Omaha Henry Dorley Zoo, where you feed the koi fish, you throw like popcorn in and they all swim over each other. That's what it feels like in the water. If you sink to the bottom, no one will see it or know until probably the next day. And so I have a strong desire to not drown in life. That's one of my goals. And so every day for the next 6 months, guess what? I was in the water. I was growing in my skill. I was anticipating it. It didn't matter if it was cold, if it was hot, if I was busy, if I had other commitments. I found time and made it a priority to get in the water and get a swim in every day. And additionally, I ran I bought some good, you know, Brooks running shoes, and I ran and I ran and I ran those shoes out, and every day I ran a few miles, and I bought a used road bike from somebody on Craigslist at the time, and a little trainer, a little stationary setup, and I pedaled. Every day I found time to get on that bike and ride and ride and ride. There wasn't one day between signing up for that day and competing on that day that I didn't think about that day and prepare for that day. And when it came time for that day, everything went great. I didn't drown, as you can now tell. Thought I was going to a few times. I'm pretty sure I placed dead last in the swim for my age group. I finished like top five on the bike and right down the middle of the pack on the run. And so I finished average for my age group, which was pretty good for an out of shape non-athlete. But it all went reasonably well, again, because once I signed up, I lived each day in light of that day. Now, the New Testament tells us that there's a much more significant day that's on the calendar for all of us. It's a day that should inform, give shape to, and define every single day of our lives leading up to that day. And that's the day that Jesus is coming back. The second coming of Jesus, by the way, is one of the most consistent and dominant themes of the entire New Testament. It's mentioned some 318 times in the 260 chapters between Matthew and Revelation. That means that on average, the return of Jesus is mentioned once every 25 verses. So it seems to me that God has gone out of his way to put in front of us this day, that we would be prepared and ready for the life for Jesus coming back. That tells us a number of things. One thing it tells us is that human history is linear. It tells us that human history is purposeful, that all of this is headed somewhere to some great finality, and that big E on the eye chart of all of human history is that final consummate moment when Christ returns, the dead are going to rise, Jesus is going to bring his final judgment to each person, and he's going to initiate the life after this life for all of us. And friends, we need to acknowledge this day is not metaphor or hyperbole. It's not figurative or hypothetical. It is a real day on our actual calendars, predetermined by God. And here's what I know with 100% certainty, that day, we are one day closer to that day today than we were yesterday. It is coming. And in today's passage, Jesus is pointing to that day on the calendar, and he's teaching his disciples, hey, live each day in light of that day. And City Light, that's my prayer for us as well as we take a look at this passage. How many of you recognize it's very easy to get kind of sleepy in our Christian faith? Kind of just get into cruise control, to pay more attention to the fluctuating stock market or the NFL playoff season, go Chiefs, this evening. Or just frankly look forward to the springtime weather when it's not 100 degrees below zero like today. But I'm praying instead that we would live each day with the end in mind, that the biggest thing on our calendar, the biggest thing in our hearts, the biggest thing populating our minds would be Jesus's return, that he would draw our attention and our anticipation to that day, and that we would learn to live each day in light of that day. So let's jump into the text, see what Jesus has for us. He's going to show us three things that we can do to live each day in light of that day. And so would we pay attention and would we heed what Jesus has to teach us? He's going to teach us that we need to wait expectantly, we need to prepare diligently, and we need to invest wisely for the day of Jesus' return. So here's the first one. Jesus teaches us that we need to wait eagerly for his return. Look with me, starting in verse 35. He says again, this is Jesus, "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks." And so Jesus starts this teaching on his final return with an illustration of a wedding. One thing that you need to know is that weddings in this context were a little bit different than our weddings. In this context, they lasted much longer. I go to a lot of weddings, and I enjoy weddings, but I also have a goal to be home from the wedding four hours after I leave for the wedding. That's just a personal goal I have. And usually, you can get a lot done in 4 hours. You can go to the ceremony, you can go to the reception, enjoy a nice meal, congratulate the couple, get home before the crazy uncle has too many adult pops and tries to do some break dancing on the floor. Try to get my kids home before that moment. 4 hours is a typical Saturday afternoon at a wedding, but in this context, it was a much more grand and involved experience. A wedding had no definite end time. Oftentimes, the wedding would just end when the food and the wine ran out. Could be as short as a day or two, or as long as a week, or maybe a little bit more, depending on how wealthy the host family was. And so the illustration here is that of servants. That his disciples were like servants, and our master has gone off to this wedding feast. And because of the context of how weddings happen, we don't know when he's coming back. Could be a two-day wedding. He might be there for 8 days. And yet Jesus is saying the servants need to be ready. We don't know when he's going to come back. He says we need to stay dressed for action and keep our lamps burning. Real quick, that phrase, to stay dressed for action, literally in the Greek, reads to gird up our loins, to have our loins girded up. What is that? That's a weird-sounding phrase. What does that mean? Well, the apparel of the day was to wear long, flowing robes that went all the way down to the ground. It would keep you warm in the desert heat, or cool in the desert heat. It would keep you warm on the cool nights, but it was horrible to work out on. This is not like Lululemon yoga pants, okay? You can't just take off in a sprint. You're going to trip on your robe. So if you wanted to compete athletically or run or do something aggressive, you would pull up your robe, you would tuck it into your belt, exposing your legs. Now you're ready for action. In our day, it'd be like putting on a pair of running shorts. It communicates, I'm ready to move. I'm not going to get tripped up. If I need to move right now, I'm ready to move right now. I've stretched out, got my running shoes on and my running shorts on. And he says, you need to keep your lamps burning. What does that mean? That's not tough. It means keep the lights on. You need to see what's around you. You need to have your shorts on, ready to run. You need to keep the lights on so you can see what's going on so that when the master comes back, you don't need to say, hold on a second, I'm not ready. Let me tuck it in. Let me get the oil in the lamp. Let me get it on. He's saying we need to be ready at all times. And of course, this is a metaphor for us, for followers of Jesus, saying that Jesus is coming back. We should be waiting for and anticipating that day. Now, how should we apply it thus far? Jesus is not saying that we should literally never turn down the lights and go to sleep at night, okay? You are not sinning against the Lord. If you relax, put on your sweatpants or your fat pants and turn on some football, turn out the lights and go to sleep at night. Rather, the lesson is that we should always be anticipating Jesus' return, that there is no off-season for the Christian life, that we don't know when Jesus is coming back, so we should always be anticipating it. The lights of our faith are on. The running shorts of living out our faith are on. We're not distracted living for the things of the world. And he's going to show us that it's a joyful, eager, anticipatory waiting for believers. Because when the master comes back from the wedding feast, he's actually coming home with great blessing for his servants. Look in verse 37. It says, blessed, that's key, are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he, that's the master, will dress himself for service and have them, that's the servants, recline at table. And he will come and serve them. If he comes at the second watch or the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. So twice in these couple verses, it says that the master is going to bless those who are waiting for him. That means that this wait is not a wait that's a fearful wait of judgment. Jesus isn't just coming with the hammer. Oh no, we need to be ready. Instead, we should be one of anticipation, of blessing, and of joy. When my kids were little, one of my absolute favorite moments of the day was when I got to come home from the office. And I would come home, park the truck, walk up the driveway, and invariably at the front door, waiting for me to greet me, were smiling faces and big hugs and laughter. In fact, on Facebook, the little time hop had a picture come up where I took a picture of this moment. I'm so glad I did. Some 8 years ago, here's the picture of what I would come home to every day. And if you can't come home to that and be happy, there's something wrong with you. Even the dog was excited to greet me. She passed away last April. Rest in peace, Marley. But there's Grady. He's 13 now. Viv is 10. And Levi is 9. I think he was probably taking a nap when I got home that day. But every day I would come home And it was the highlight of the day. They would come out, and I would just chuck them in the air as high as I could, and they would laugh, and they would giggle, and they would say, let's do it again. And it was just this blissful reunion, like I had been away at war for a year, even though I'd only been gone, say, 8 or 9 hours. It was a joy-filled reunion. Well, City Light, that's the anticipation that we should have for Jesus' return. He's coming to bless us. For those who have trusted in him and are waiting for him, he's coming to bring great blessing. So I need to ask you, have you trusted in him? And are you waiting for him?
It's super interesting in verse 37. It says that when the master comes back, he's not going to demand that his servants make him a homecoming meal while he reclines at the table. That would have been customary for the owner of a home at that day. I'm home, I'm hungry, I'm tired, I'm going to lay down, you guys make me a nice steak. He says he's going to flip the script. He's going to come back from the wedding. He's going to be in such a good mood. He's going to say, you know what, you guys have been waiting for me, why don't you take a load off? Why don't I cook for you? Is that not a picture of the gospel? We have a God who serves his servants. There is no other religion like this. There is no other truth. What a God. We have a God who serves us. City Light, are you waiting for that day? He teaches us we need to have the proverbial lights on of our faith. We need to have our proverbial running shorts on, ready for action, ready to serve Jesus. And we know that as soon as he comes back, guess what? He's going to serve us. It's going to be a meal like we could never imagine. So we trust him for salvation. We live each day in light of that day. But Jesus is going to teach us that we shouldn't just wait for that day. We should also be prepared for it. There's some work to do. So that's our second point, that we need to prepare diligently for Jesus' return. Pick it up in verse 39. Jesus says, "But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." So pay attention here. Jesus switches metaphors on us. You have to catch that or you're going to get lost a little bit. So there's a thief now. I thought the master was at a wedding, okay? Scene change, new metaphor completely. In the last one, the master's at a wedding, the servants are waiting. In this one, Jesus invites his disciples to imagine that they're the owner of a house and that a thief is going to come and break into the house. And the point that Jesus is driving home in this analogy or this metaphor is that none of us know when Jesus is coming back, so we should always be ready for it. The issue in the second metaphor is timing, timing. So let's just use Jesus' analogy. There's no need for me to create a new illustration. Let's imagine that you own a home. If you don't own a home, you do now in this illustration, okay? And I told you, I have it on good account that there is 100% certainty that your home will be broken into sometime in the next 18 months. I can't tell you what day it's going to be, but there's 100% certainty that your home will be broken into. And on that day, they're going to come in, they're going to beat you up, they're going to tie you up, they're going to beat your dog, they're going to take everything that you have, and on their way out, they're going to spray paint a giant Iowa Hawkeyes logo on your garage door, okay? This is a bad situation. And if there's 100% chance that that day is coming in the next 18 months, what are you going to do? Are you going to cower and just think, oh no, it's going to be a horrible day, I guess I just wait for it? No, you're going to be prepared for action. You don't know when the timing is, and so you're going to go and you're going to get a state-of-the-art security system. You're going to go and you're going to get some security cameras. Maybe you will upgrade your outdoor lighting. Maybe you will get an even bigger dog with bigger teeth and name him Cujo and keep him right by your side. Perhaps you'll have a loaded shotgun at bedside at all times. And then furthermore, you're not just going to prepare one time tonight. Each day, you're going to make sure that you're ready for that day. And so you're going to double check all the locks before you go to bed at night. You're going to keep the gun loaded. You're going to keep the batteries in the alarm system up to date. You're going to get ready and you're going to stay ready. We shouldn't just be passively waiting, Jesus is saying. We know absolutely that he's coming back. We just don't know when. And so we don't just wait for it. We prepare for it. Just like I didn't just wait for the triathlon, I trained for it. I got ready. We don't just wait for a potential robber. We prepare for it. We get ready. And so we don't just wait for Jesus to return. We actually prepare for it. So we should ask the question, how do we prepare for Jesus' return? Well, I would propose four ways at least that we should be getting ready. First, should be the most obvious. If you have not trusted Jesus as your Savior, the most important thing you can do to get ready for that day is to trust him as Savior and Lord. Jesus' return is only going to be a blessing to those who have trusted in him. In the next and final section, we're going to see that his return means judgment for those who haven't trusted in him. And that's not going to be a good day for them. So if I could be a little bit crass and crude for the sake of brevity and time, I would just like to say hell is hot, forever is long, and our days are short, okay? That's what Jesus is telling us. So we need to make sure, am I right with God? How do I know if I'm right with God? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? You have sins, God is holy. I have sins, God is holy. There is one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. No one comes to the Father except through him. The payment is very expensive, but it's been paid for all of us at the cross of Jesus Christ. The most important thing we can do is make sure we have given Jesus our sins, received his forgiveness, and committed our whole lives to him. So if you haven't done that, today is the day. The illustration here of a thief coming any night is that we should always be ready. In other words, don't delay. Don't wait until you're done with school to give your life to Jesus. Don't wait until you get married, until you have kids, until you make partner at the firm, until you get old to then turn to Jesus. Friends, all we have guaranteed is today. He's coming like a thief in the night. It could be tonight. And so we need to be ready at all times. Trust him and give your life to him. Second, should be equally obvious, we prepare by telling others about Jesus. Right? This really brings into perspective all of our priorities in life. There is no one that you have ever met that isn't going to stand before Jesus on that last day. And so if you know Jesus and the way of salvation, then you have been sent by Jesus to tell others about Jesus. It's that simple. On this very thought, C.S. Lewis wrote this. He said, "Remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, in some degree, we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or other of these destinations. It is in light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all our dealings with one another. All friendships, all loves, all play, all politics, there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal." Wow. Who is it that Jesus has placed in your life to point them to him, to invite into your home, to your table, into your city group, to church on a Sunday, to have a conversation with Jesus about? How do we prepare? We help others prepare. Number three, how else do we prepare? We prepare by extending forgiveness and mending relationships. Jesus almost always, uncomfortably so, in my reading of it, ties the forgiveness that we receive from the Father with the forgiveness that we extend to others. They go hand in hand, two sides of the same coin, as it were. And forgiveness is a huge deal to Jesus, and it should be a huge deal to us. And so we prepare for Jesus' return by actively seeking to forgive those who have sinned against us, and do what Romans 12:18 says, where it says, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." We prepare by extending forgiveness, mending relationships. Number four, most broadly, we prepare for Jesus' return by faithfully serving him every day. We don't just trust him for salvation, we also lay down our whole lives for his service. There's a couple that comes to our church, and I won't say their names. They model this so well, but they don't do it for attention or glory, but just to make much of Jesus. And they've filled their lives with serving Jesus and others, discipling international students, caring for people who are grieving, serving whenever is needed. And a couple months ago, I was officiating a funeral from a gentleman who had died in our church, and they didn't know him, but of course they signed up to come and serve all the food at the funeral to serve this dear family. And it just struck me, like, at every corner, I see this same couple, and I see them only when there's need. You know, they're never in the spotlight, they're never drawing attention, but anytime there's a need, they're there in the margins, and they're serving. And I just wanted to affirm them, and so I said to the wife, "I want to be like you when I grow up. You are always serving. What's the key? What's the secret? Something has happened in your heart." And she said, "Gavin, it's really simple. Literally, every morning I wake up and I pray, 'Jesus, give me an opportunity to serve you today.'" He said, "Gavin, he gives me that opportunity every day. He always answers that prayer." What a posture. That is someone who is living this day in light of that day. So one, we eagerly anticipate Jesus' return, but we don't just wait. Number two, we prepare diligently for his return. Lastly, our passage teaches us to invest wisely for Jesus' return. Verse 41, Peter said, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all?" I love Peter. He's always like the brass tacks, bottom line guy. Got it. We'll be ready. We're getting ready. Who else does this apply to, us or everybody else? And Jesus answers his question with another metaphor. He doesn't directly answer Peter's questions, but indirectly he's going to answer that this is for everyone. We should all be prepared. Verse 42. And the Lord said, that's to Peter, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Okay, so everyone pay attention. Jesus switches metaphors a third time, okay? First one, the disciples are like servants awaiting for the master to come back for a wedding feast. Second illustration, the disciples are like the owners of a home, and they know that a thief is coming, but they don't know when. And this third and final one, the disciples are like the managers of someone else's household. Okay, they've been put in charge. The owner owns the household, and he's got a large staff and a lot of resources, and the owner says, hey, you're going to be in charge of my house. You're going to be my manager. And what is he teaching? He's teaching that all of us are that. For the disciples, we recognize this body is not my own. My house is not my own. My money does not belong to me. Everything I have belongs to God. This is our Father's world, we sing. And so everything that we have and hold on to, we are stewarding that which belongs ultimately to God. So he says, who is the faithful and wise manager? He goes on, truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, this is the manager of the house, my master is delayed in coming, and he begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know and will cut him into pieces and put him with the unfaithful. Ouch. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what was deserving a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand more. Well, this sounds intense. This is a tough teaching. What is Jesus teaching us in this metaphor of the master of or the manager of someone else's estate? In the simplest of terms that I could think of, Jesus is teaching us that in the life to come, there are only two destinations, but there is a variety of experiences the individuals will experience in those two destinations, okay? So first, the two destinations. For shorthand, as Christians, we refer to heaven and hell, okay? What happens in the life to come? Well, most simply, we got two options, folks. We'll be in heaven or we'll be in hell. And for everyone, we're going to live forever. We will either be fully forgiven in the presence of God, or we will be found guilty in our sins, separated from the presence of God, and facing eternal punishment for our sins. I say that heaven and hell are shorthand because for the believers especially, there's a few more things that are going to happen. Okay, immediately after we die, if we die before Jesus comes back, 2 Corinthians 9 says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That means we're going to have sort of this disembodied experience where our body will be cremated or buried in the ground, and yet we will no longer be with our body. We will be with the Lord. We'll be in a spiritual state, and the Bible calls this paradise or heaven. It says that then Jesus is going to come, and the dead are going to rise from the grave, and we're going to receive new resurrected bodies. And so we will be, again, embodied creatures. It says that Jesus is going to recreate the heavens and the earth. And we will live for all of eternity in an embodied state with the Lord and each other in a renewed heaven and a renewed earth. Okay? So we're not going to spend eternity like floating on clouds with naked angel babies playing harps like the cartoon show. Okay? That's not it. So we have two possible destinations when we die. To sum it up. When Jesus returns, we're going to either be in glory or in judgment. And what determines our destination is 100% based on what Christ has done and how we have responded. So did we trust and receive him? We will go to heaven. Did we reject and deny him? We will go to hell. Then what Jesus is teaching here is that our individual experiences within those two destinations will somehow be varied. He uses the analogy of a master punishing his servant in verses 46 and 47. What's he talking about? He's talking about proportionate punishment for non-believers. That the punishment for those who didn't know God's will, so they didn't know the truth, no one shared the gospel with them, they're still going to be held accountable for their sins, Romans 1 says that there is no excuse. We all have a general knowledge of God and his power and his moral standard in the world and of sin. It says, but they will have a less severe experience than those who knew the truth and yet still rejected. So those people who heard the word of God, they heard the message of the gospel, and yet they still rejected Jesus, stiff-armed him all the way to death, that their judgment will be more severe because they knew the truth and yet rejected it. Similarly, Jesus is teaching us that for believers, in eternity, there will be a sort of proportional reward for the Christians. Our experience in heaven will be amazing for every believer, but there are going to be specific designated rewards and promotions, as it were, in glory. I realize this teaching isn't common. We don't commonly hear about it in popular Christian circles, but it's undeniably the teaching of the New Testament. In fact, in our passage just last week that Chris taught on, Jesus taught us to store up treasures in heaven, not on earth. Jesus wouldn't teach us to store up treasures in heaven unless we could store up treasures in heaven, okay? There are five different New Testament passages that refer to believers getting crowns in heaven as rewards for righteous living and obedience on the earth. It's the consistent New Testament theme that we should be motivated for right living and God-honoring living by receiving eternal dividends in glory. So I have a background in accounting and finance. That was all my undergraduate education. And so as a father, I tried to instill early in my kids, teaching the power of like compound interest and long-term investing. And my oldest son in particular really took it to heart, maybe too much so. But he had started investing all of his birthday money into stocks when he was about 8 years old. Birthday money, Christmas money. He spends none of it. He invests all of it. And so he has a long horizon for those investments to grow. And because of that, he's probably going to make an amazing return in the decades to come. Well, what Jesus is teaching us here is how to invest for the ultimate long term. We invest by investing in the kingdom. So my son might turn $500 of birthday and Christmas money into a couple million. But on his last day, he's going to take $0 with him. All that will seem very, very, very small. Instead, if we want to invest very wisely, we will invest for eternity. We'll be generous toward others. We'll serve the least of these. We'll spend our energy and our days making much of Jesus and his church. Now, candidly, I don't know exactly what Jesus means by rewards in heaven. The New Testament is not abundantly clear on what that's going to look like. Here's what I do know. I know that in heaven there's no jealousy, there's no regret. So I do know that these varied rewards won't cause any less enjoyment for anyone, right? We're all going to be with Jesus, the source of true joy. We get a possible hint of perhaps what the rewards will look like or what we'll do with them in glory. In Revelation 4, in verse 10, it talks about the elders. They're going to come before Jesus, and they're going to cast their crowns before his feet. I think there's a whole Christian band named Casting Crowns. It's for that moment. Whatever reward we get, it all goes to Jesus in worship. So maybe our rewards are just more means to worship Jesus with. But whatever they are, Jesus is teaching us to invest wisely for them, to live this day not just chasing a bigger house, the next promotion, the larger 401k, or investing for retirement, but investing for eternity. Giving our time, money, effort, energy, resources, heart to the service of Jesus and the advancement of his gospel. And I have to say, just as a member of this church body with you guys, there are some people in our church, many of you, that are building up an incredible eternal portfolio. In fact, I feel almost hypocritical preaching this as I look out to see faces that are investing so incredibly wise. As I thought back just over the last week or two, some stories came to mind. One, I got to know through my friend Don, a family who just moved here from Afghanistan. And I stopped by their house with my kids to drop off a couple tables that they were short of some furniture. And as we sat there, they brought up that they don't have a washer and a dryer. And I thought, wow. You have 10 children. They have 10 children. They showed up to this country like 2 months ago with 10 children, and they speak exactly zero words of English. And that's a lot of laundry if you have 10 children. And I realized, wow, like some of the things that I take for granted are really hard for you. And I felt compelled with my kids there just to tell them, you know what, let me see. I have some friends who are Christians. They love Jesus, and maybe we can get you a washer and dryer. And candidly, I could have just bought them a washer and dryer. I probably could have made it work, but I felt like this was an opportunity to engage my kids in this process. And I said, what if we prayed that God would provide them a washer and dryer in 48 hours? And Jesus said, you're not supposed to put the Lord your God to the test. I was like, I don't know if I should have put a number on it, but you know, we're just going to throw that out there. Let's just ask God and see what he does. I am convinced that God has a washer and dryer out there for this dear family. And so I posted it to social media and just said, hey, it's a really cool family, 10 kids. They don't have a washer and dryer. Does anyone have one? Somebody out there. I have a lot of friends on Facebook and most of them are awesome. A couple of them are cranky, but most of them are super awesome. And somebody just upgraded. I just have a feeling they're sitting in their garage and they want to donate them and I just want to surface it. And wouldn't you know, of course, it was a single woman, a widowed woman from our own congregation. She didn't even ask. She just said, hey, I went ahead and bought them one. It's at Nebraska Furniture Mart. It's ready to be picked up with all the install requirements. I thought that is absolutely, and guess what? We got the message just shortly before 48 hours. Yes, praise God for that. That is eternal investing. We have a doctor that comes to this congregation that almost every week he is at the Open Door Mission giving out medical care for free. Why? He's investing in eternity. No one sees that or knows that. He is serving the King and investing in the kingdom. We have a woman who cooks for upwards of almost 100 women every week for a ministry that meets here at our Midtown location, and it's for helping women that are transitioning out of prison figure out how to get jobs, how to get their kids back, how to get their lives back, and she says, I don't really know how to help them in a lot of ways, but I can cook, and I can provide some hospitality. It's incredible. A couple weeks ago, there's a missionary that our church is closely connected with, and her house flooded, and most of the interior was ruined. And she had insurance, but she had a really steep deductible. She didn't even ask, but an anonymous donor heard about her need, paid the deductible outright. So many stories. I could go on. Last year, we needed a new van so that we could drive around and pick up neighborhood kids and people coming out of the mission, and someone donated a very large check just to pick it up. Absolutely incredible. I just have to say to this congregation, some of you guys, will you remember me in the kingdom? When you have a pool house and your heavenly mansion, will you let me just crash your pad from time to time? You guys are investing very wisely. And so I just want to commend you and say, man, keep at it. I'm learning from so many of you. Would we be people that are not just waiting, but are also preparing, and that are also investing wisely for those heavenly rewards and dividends? So I just would ask you, are you ready for that day? It could be tonight, guys. It could be tonight. It may not be in our lifetime, but I know we're one day closer today than we were yesterday. And so I need to implore you, are you ready? What's one thing that you can do today or this week to be ready for that day? By way of ending, let me just remind us of the good news of the gospel. We can invest for heavenly returns, but we can never buy or earn our way in because Jesus has already done that for us. Friends, Jesus loves you. He loves you so much that he died for you. And he is now showing you how to be prepared because he loves you for that day when he's coming back for great blessing for those who have loved and trusted in him, who are ready for his return. So let me pray for that end. Jesus, help us to live each day in light of that day. You said while you were on earth that you were going to die and that 3 days later you were going to rise, and you did. You also said that you're going to come back, and so we know that you will. Jesus, thank you that you have prepared a way for us, that we don't need to fear that day as long as we have trusted in you, that we can look forward to that day as a great homecoming, when we'll see Jesus Christ face to face. We'll see the nail-scarred hands. We'll be reminded of your eternal love and sacrifice for us, and we'll be invited to enter glory on your dime. God, help us if we're sleepy in our faith, if we take that day for granted. God, if we're caught up in the worries and riches and pleasures of this world, would you redirect our hearts and our minds? And would you call us to invest each day in light of that day? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.